How many's got their Bibles? Amen. It's wonderful to see all those Bibles. You got your Bibles, open up with me to the book of Acts this morning. Y'all pray for my throat. I do. I don't know what's going on. I've been drinking honey, eating honey all week long. And I didn't eat none this morning. Maybe I need my honey, Brother Steve. You got a biscuit, some honey? Amen. All right. Acts chapter number 17. Acts chapter number 17. I do count it a privilege and honor to have each and every one of you with us. Thank you for being here in your place. Thank you, visitors. What a blessing seeing you visitors here today. And what a blessing. All right. Amen and amen. If you got your place, say amen. Acts chapter number 17. All right. Acts chapter number 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 16 of Acts chapter number 17. The Bible said, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and strangers were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." I call your attention back to verse number 23, where in verse number 23, Paul said that when he walked by, when he passed by, he said, "I found an altar with an inscription: to the unknown God." And he said, "Whom ye do ignorantly worship," he said, "him declare I unto you." And the thought in my heart this morning that I want to deliver to you is when the unknown God was made known. When the unknown God was made known. Or you may term it like this: the God who can be known. The God who can be known. Will you pray with me, Father? I pray that you'd help us this morning. We thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. I pray, God, that you touch your word and bless your servant today. Help us. I pray, God, for those that are here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that I pray today that, Lord, the word of God would find a resting place and a lodging place in their heart. And I pray the Holy Ghost of God would do the work and draw them to Jesus. May they be saved before it be too late. God, help us today. Do it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You know, the day and age in which we live, people are looking for a lot of different things when they come to church, and not even in church, just throughout the world. They're looking for signs. They're looking for miraculous things to take place. They are looking for answers. They are looking for purpose in life. Many are looking, wanting to know if there is even a God. They don't know who God is. Maybe they've heard something about Him. And they want to know who is God. You know, when we want to find answers for our life, when we need to find purpose for life, when we want to know what life is all about and know if there is a God and who this God is, we don't need to look for signs in the skies. We don't need to look for miraculous events. What we need to do is look into the Word of God. You see, in Romans 10:17, the Bible said, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, it's the Word of God that'll teach you who God is. It's the Word of God that'll teach you who He is and how to know Him. It's the Word of God that'll teach you who you are and how to know God and what you're here for. And so, it's the Word of God that's given to us. Now, since creation, since in the beginning God created, God has been revealing Himself to mankind. Today He does that. Today He is really revealing Himself to us really in two ways. He's revealed Himself to us through the Scriptures. We have the pages of Scriptures, the Word of God, and the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation revealed to you and I who God is. And then also He's given us His Son. The Bible says in John chapter number 1 that when Jesus came in as God in the flesh, He declared the Father to us. And so He revealed Himself to us through His Scriptures and through His Son. Now when Paul come to Athens here in our text, he saw the state of the city spiritually, and he was stirred, the Bible said. That word stirred there in verse, I believe it's number 16, his spirit was stirred in him. The idea is that he was irritated, he was provoked, or his spirit was caused to burn. You ever see something and you say, man, that burns me up? You ever see anybody, you ever heard somebody say that? They hear something, they see it, they say, man, that burns me up. Or that stirs me up. Well, that's exactly what Paul was dealing with right here. He comes into Athens, and as he comes into the city, he looks and he sees what's going on, not just in the secular world, but in the religious world. In the spiritual realm, he sees what's going on, and he says, man, something's got to happen. Something's not right. And the Bible said that he was stirred. And verse number 17 tells us that he was stirred to the point that he was moved to action. Verse 17 says, therefore disputed he. And the idea of disputed is that he conversed with them, or he began to argue, or we may say discuss. And he was preaching to them. His eye, no doubt, affected his heart, much like Lamentations 3:51. And so he saw what was going on. What was going on that he saw, he knew was not right, and it done something to him, and he didn't just sit around and complain, but he was stirred to the point of action. He was moved with compassion. Now let me say something about Athens, this great city, a great city in Paul's day, in Athens, Greece. It was the name Athens means uncertainty, and it was a great city. It was a cultural center of the world in Paul's day. It was a center for education. It was a center for politics. It was a center for commerce. It was, in fact, the chief seat of learning and civilization during the golden period of the Grecian history. In Paul's day, the state of Athens was in much disarray. It was much in decline. Not a lot different than the United States of America. The United States has seen a peak. We've seen some great days, but especially spiritually, the United States, can I say, is reeling at this time. There's a lot of people that would classify themselves as spiritual, but would not classify themselves as Christian. There's a vast difference. There are a lot of people spiritual, but I remind you that the angels that fell from heaven were fallen spirits. They are demonic spirits. So if you classify yourself as spiritual, but not Christian, you might want to ask yourself, what spirit is making you spiritual? Amen. Now, when Paul coming to this great city, I mean, the name of the city, Athens, uncertainty, that's exactly what he found. He found people who were uncertain in many areas. Verse 19 tells us that when he was stirred, and as he began to debate with them, that they took him and brought him to Areopagus, And Areopagus was a rocky peak. It was a sort of like a hill in the middle of the city. It was the highest part there in the center of Athens. We call it Mars Hill. And so many times we talk about a meeting at Mars Hill or Paul's message from Mars Hill. And that's exactly what we have here in Acts chapter number 17. Now I want to share with you this morning from Acts 17 on when the unknown God was made known. Because I want to serve you notice this morning that the God in heaven, though he may be unknown to you right now, he does not have to remain unknown to you. The God of heaven did not just create the earth, throw it off in its axis and turn his back on it, but rather the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, he created the heaven and the earth, he created everyone in the earth, and he loves them to the point that he gave his only begotten son to die for every human being that's ever lived, so that if they would believe on him, they would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how much he loves this world, his creation. That's how much he wants you to know him. God desires for you to know him. Now let's think just for a moment. Think about with me the reputation of the city. The reputation of the city as Paul came into the city of Athens. What did he see? In verse number 16, we see the Bible says that they were given to idolatry. It says there that they were wholly given to idolatry. That is, they were steeped in idolatry. Now, in the city of Athens, they were involved in all kinds of mythology and idolatry. They worshiped the Greek myths of gods and goddesses. And they had so many little gods, little idols in the town and in that region that one historian said that there is a glut of gods in that city. Another man said that you could find a god quicker than a man in the city of Athens. The problem is that their gods were not the God of heaven, but their gods, their little idols that they set up, little altars that they had around, their gods were patterned after man. Verse number 29 talks about they were like unto gold and silver and stone, graven by art and man's device. And so, not a lot different than today. There's a lot of people today that have gods. They have little idols. Their God is not the God of heaven. Their God, it may not be a porcelain idol set up in their window, but they've got a God. They've got something that they give their devotion of their time and their money and their service and their worship to. They've got something that they spend their life worshiping. In the city of Athens, they were worshiping these gods and goddesses, little g. They were given to idolatry, wholly given to idolatry. Not only that, but they were gloating in philosophy. Gloating. The Bible teaches us in verse number 18, it said, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, something. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange God because he preached on them Jesus and the resurrection. So we see these certain philosophers. So philosophers like Socrates and Aristotle. Philosophers, the word philosopher has the idea of someone who is given to the pursuit of knowledge or the pursuit of learning, the pursuit of wisdom. They're lovers of science. They are fond of wise things or educational things. They think that they can be fulfilled through learning. So that's the idea of these philosophers. Now he mentions two different groups of philosophers. He mentions the Epicureans. The Epicureans in the city of Athens, they were the type of people, the Epicureans, who sought truth through experience. They were very materialistic minded. They thought that what they did and what they could gain in life is what was going to please them. They sought pleasure through experience. Their motto may have been, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. Or the thrust of their thinking was, just enjoy life because happiness is all that matters. And so when Paul comes, he sees the idolatry, but he also sees the philosophy of these people who are just living it up, man. Whatever you can do, whatever you can get, be all you can be happy, because hey, that's what life's all about. Don't worry, be happy. That's what it's all about. And we see much of that in society today. And then he said something about not only the Epicureans, but he mentioned the Stoics. The Stoics would have been, in Paul's day, the humanistic type of people. The Stoics, in their humanistic thinking, they were self-sufficient. They valued ration over experience.
they viewed, contrary to the Epicureans, the Stoics viewed that happiness was a weakness. They were very disciplined in their mindset of life. They were those who would repress all of their feelings. They didn't want anybody to know if they were sad. They didn't want nobody to know if they were happy. I mean, they were like Baptists. All right? Hey, listen, they repressed all feelings. They were indifferent to pleasure or to pain. They were self-reliant, and the Stoics felt like they just did not need God. Where the Epicureans thought that everything was a god, the Stoics thought they didn't need a god. And so the Stoics, instead of enjoying life, the Stoics endured life through self-control. And Paul is saying here that when he came into the city, this is the type of going on that he saw. He saw them wholly given to idolatry. He saw them gloating in their philosophy. But then he said he saw them gorged in superstition. Notice this, they were soaked in superstition. Verse number 21 says that they spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. And verse 22 says that when he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, many times we think of superstitious, we talk about somebody that's, you know, they're talking about luck, bad luck, good luck, and all this stuff. But this word superstitious, in a good sense, it would mean religious. Hey, maybe he said, "You're too religious." And then in a bad sense, it's not just religious like you and I think of religion going to church, but it's reverencing all the gods. In a bad sense, you would use the word superstitious. So basically what Paul's saying is, I come in here and I see the idolatry. I see the philosophy. I see that some people think God is in everything and everything's God. And I see that some people think they don't even need God. And then I look across the city and I see all these little idols and everybody just wanting to hear something new. Nobody's hooked into truth. Everybody's looking for the greatest and the latest brand new thing. And he said, I perceive that you are too superstitious. In other words, I perceive that you're not willing to settle in on what is truth, but you are just looking for something that'll shine and shine today. And so, he said, hey, listen, they've got little gods, they've got little idols, and the Bible said that just in case they missed one, just in case there was a God that they didn't hear about, they had one set up, he said, including to the unknown God. You see that in verse number 23? He said, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. That is, they had all these idols set up. They had heard maybe this one was a god, and this one was the god of the sun, and this one was the god of the water, and this one was the god of this, and this one was the god of the fertility, and this one was the god of this, and this is the god of this. And they had all these little gods. And so they're trying to pay homage because they don't want to miss anything. They're just taking it in and every little thing that comes down the pipe. Well, I heard this and I heard that. Y'all know, like on the television, all these religious channels and historians and other things. Well, this could be this and this is a so-and-so said it. And you know, you got these people that sit around and think, well, all of it's true. Not realizing that if all of it's true, then none of it's true. Because you know, things that are different are not the same. So somewhere there has to be truth. And Paul sees the city, here they are, given to idolatry, gloating in philosophy, gorged in superstition, to the point that just in case there's one we hadn't heard about, we've got this, and you can Google it, you can actually see an image of what it supposedly is and look like. They had this little altar set up, and it's inscribed to the unknown God. I talk about they didn't know who God was. They didn't believe in the God of heaven. They didn't know him, but just in case there's one out there that we missed, we want to make sure that our bases are covered, so we're going to worship the unknown God. And so Paul said they were of all men. He said, y'all were too superstitious. And it was at that point that Paul was stirred and he was provoked. And notice this, not only do we find the reputation of the city, but we find the revelation of the Christ. There's the revelation of Christ. Can I say that when men and women and boys and girls want to know who God is, God will show them who he is. Oh, yes. Light received will lead to more light delivered. and you receive the light of the Word of God, and you understand, and you believe what you understand, and God will continue to show you. And that's exactly what took place. They wanted to evidently possibly know who the God of heaven was. They were worshiping, and just in case they missed one, they want to say, we got this one covered. And Paul said, y'all are worshiping the unknown God, and in the latter part of verse number 23, he said, him declare I unto you. Him declare I unto you. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, I come to declare unto you the God that you do not know, the God that is unknown to you, the God that you evidently have never heard of, the God that you need to know about. He said, I came to let you know that the unknown God can be known. The unknown God does not have to remain unknown. And the Bible said in verse number 18 that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He began to declare unto them. He's announcing to them, proclaiming to them, preaching unto them. He's giving them who is God. Can I say this morning, you may have slipped in this little church this morning and you may have heard a little bit about God. You may have heard a little bit about church. You may have heard about religion, but you don't know God. But I say to you this morning, and when you come through those doors this morning, it was no accident. The Holy Ghost of God's here this morning. He wants to speak to your heart. And I'll tell you what he wants to do. He don't want to tell you all about the preacher. He don't want to tell you all about the pews. He don't want to tell you about the lights. He don't want to tell you all about the programs. But the Holy Ghost of God wants to take the Word of God, and he wants to reveal to you Jesus. He wants to preach to you Jesus. He wants you to know the Savior of the world. He wants you to know before you leave here today the God that can be known. So Paul begins to declare this God who was unknown, and he begins to make him known. Notice what he says here. He says that he's number one, he's the God of creation. He's the God of creation. Verse number 24, he said, God, notice this, that made the world and all things therein. He didn't say God that watched the world evolve. He said God that made the world and all things therein. You do understand that creation is the building block for our faith. Why do you think it's the first verse? In the beginning, God created. When you realize that the God of heaven is able to create, then you realize if he created you, then you're responsible to the one who created you. It's the building block. No wonder that Satan tries to destroy the very foundational truth. No wonder he brought into our public school systems years ago the lie out of hell called evolution. I should have got an amen on that right there. If you believe in a big bang, I got some oceanfront property up in West Virginia to sell you. I'll tell you about a big bang. The only big bang there was is God said, let there be, and bang there was. But Satan tries to slip in these theories. No, it's just a theory. And what he does is he tries to, while bringing in those theories, and by the way, it's never been proven because it's just a theory. And by the way, evolution is just as much a faith as Christianity. You've got to have some blind faith to believe evolution. You say, I don't have enough faith to believe that God created, a God that I've never seen created a world and everything. I don't have enough faith to believe that everything came out of nothing and was boom, all of a sudden, instantly in perfect harmony, and it just operates just right on time. It takes a lot of faith to believe, be an evolutionist. But the Bible tells us that God made the world. And he made everything that's in there. Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us that God created the heaven and the earth. I'm talking about six literal 24-hour days. Genesis 1 and 2 talks about how the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and so on throughout the days of creation. Exodus 20:11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Mark 10:6 talks about creation from the beginning of the world. Hey, Jeremiah 10:12, he that hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Can I say when you get to heaven, Revelation 4:11, the Bible teaches us that we're going to be around the throne worship, and here's what we're going to say. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, we will be praising God and worshiping him for creation in heaven. No wonder Satan tries to destroy that truth. No wonder he's trying to take the worship from God. He's trying to put it all over here on happens. No wonder. And Paul, as he begins to deal with these people who did not know God, he starts with this foundational, elementary truth that God created the world. And then he goes on and he says, not only is God the God of creation, but he's the God of provision. He's the God of provision in verse number 25. He said, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needeth anything. See, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. You realize there's people this morning say, well, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Let me ask you a question. Where'd you get them bootstraps? Where'd you get them hands that grabbed them bootstraps? Where'd you get them arms that pulled them hands up? It was God that gives all life and breath and all things. And he says here he's the God of provision. He does not need anything from us. He owns everything. Somebody said, I don't know how I'm going to get by. And I say this, our Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills too, amen and amen. He doesn't need me, I need him. He's the God of provision. And verse number 28 says, it's in him we live and move and have our being. Not only does he give me the shoes and the breath and the food and the things that I need for life, but it's through him that we live. And what do you see this? I see that the creator of creation cares for his creation. The deist would say that God created the earth and everything, but he set it out on orbit and said, so long, I've turned my back on you. But friend, I got news for you. God, the God who created you, cares about you. And he's provided you. And he gave you oxygen. He gave you the breath in your lungs this morning. He gave you the blood that pumps through your veins and your arteries. He's given you the ability to be here. He's made your heart beat. If God took his finger off of you, you no longer have life. He is life. He's the God of provision. He gives you life and breath and all things. We ought to be able to rejoice this morning because he's given us everything that we have. Not only is he the God of creation, the God of provision, but he's the God of determination. Verse number 26, the Bible says, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And watch this, and hath determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He is the God of determination. That word determined there means that he marked out boundaries and the limits. It's the idea that he has appointed, he has decreed or ordained. What did he decree and ordain, preacher? What did God determine aforehand? Well, right here in this verse, the times. The times, that is, the times of individuals, the times of nations. Can I say, it matters to God when you were born. He decided when you'd be born. God decided when this nation would be born. Didn't catch him by accident. God decides when a church will be birthed. God decides when individuals will be given life. Are you listening to me? No accident that he had determined. Listen, he'd marked out before the times. You say, well, I wish I'd have been born 100 years ago, or I think I should have been born in the 50s, or I think I should have been born in the 1800s. No, you were born when you were born because God said that's the right time for you to be born. He determined. I'll be honest with you, when I was a kid, y'all don't laugh at me, but I used to have this fascination. I wanted to be a greaser, man. I'd get me that Vitalis. I'd slick my hair back. Y'all all right? I wanted to live in Brother Benny's age. I wanted to roll my pants up, have my white, shirt on, have me a hot rod, have me a jean coat. And I used to think, man, I was born at the wrong time. No, I was born at the right time. When I first started preaching, I'd go preach. Still happens occasionally. I remember one time I was up in Danville, Virginia. I was preaching revival. And I was preaching, and man, I was just wearing it out, just trying to preach as hard as I could preach. Young preacher. And some of them people, the older folk, come up in the church and said, preacher, said, we ain't heard preaching like that since Mays Jackson come through here. And I used to think when I'd hear stuff like that, I say, man, God, I should have been born back 40, 50 years ago. But you know what? I should have been born right here right when I was. March the 4th, 1975, amen. That's when God said Travis Howard was going to be born. Whatever day you was that you was born, God had it predated. He had a time and a place, and he has you here for a purpose at the right time. Not only the time, but he said in the boundaries. You see that in verse number 26. The bounds. It says, not only does God care when you were born, but God cares where you were born. It mattered to God where you would be born. It was no accident. I've heard people say, well, I should have been born in Florida. I should have been born in California. I should have been born in wherever. No, you should have been born right where you was born because God determined. Brother Joe, God determined we'd be born up there in the good state of Virginia, amen. The right time at the right place, amen. He put you, listen, God put you where he did, when he did, for a purpose. And no wonder verse 27, 28, I won't go into all this, but it teaches us that we depend on God, not on idols. It's not our doings that brought us into life. It's not our doings that we depend upon. It's all the grace of Almighty God. You are here today by no accident. Can I say you are here this morning by divine appointment? Hearing about the God that can be known. He's the God of determination. You didn't catch him by accident. It's right on time. Not only that, but he's the God, in verse 30, of repentance. Notice verse 30, he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The idea of ignorance here is, he said, the times of this ignorance, that's, ignorance is simply a lack of knowledge. You haven't known. Up to this point, you've been morally blind. You hadn't known. But he said now, he said God winked at that. That is that God overlooked it for the time being. But now, listen, now that you know who he is, now that it's being revealed to you who God is, now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now what does it mean to repent? Repentance is a change of mind or to think differently. It's, in fact, it is a change of mind and a change of heart that results in a change of action. What do you change your mind about, preacher? What do you need to change your mind about? Number one, sin. You no longer love sin, you hate sin. You change mind about yourself, you realize you're not all right. You need God. You're a sinner. So you change mind about sin, you change your mind about yourself. Then you change your mind about the Savior. You turn, hey listen, you realize that, listen, I do need him. He did die for me. He does love me. He is right. I am wrong. And that's repentance. Repentance and faith work together. You say, I don't know if repentance is for today. Well, Jesus said in Luke 13:3 and Luke 13:5, nay, I say unto you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. John the Baptist came preaching in Matthew chapter number 3. He said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus comes right after John and says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent. In Acts 3:19, repent. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Acts 17:30, our text, Paul said that God commendeth all men everywhere to repent. In Acts 20 and 21, Paul said, how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. He said, but I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He said the same thing in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, and talked about how they turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. Can I say, ladies and gentlemen, you must repent and believe the gospel to be saved. God is the God of repentance. He requires repentance. Repentance begins with a knowledge of your sin. Repentance then leads to remorse over your sin, a hatred over your sin, a confession of your sin, and a turning from your sin. And I say we've got a day and age where people think, well, they got sad and brokenhearted. And listen, they think that's repentance. Can I explain something to you this morning? remorse is not repentance. Remorse is not repentance. The Bible said in Romans 2:4 that it's the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, I won't read it all, but verses 9 and 10 teach us that he said that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow. There's a lot of people who are like the little boy. You know the little boy? You know his mama said, don't get in the cookie jar. And she turned her back and he got his hand in the cookie jar. And she came back, and when she came back, he had half a cookie in his hand, crumbs all over the counter. He was sorry because he got caught. Are you listening to me? There's a lot of people that they're sorry they get caught. They get in a fix. Man, they get in a pickle, and then they're willing to say, well, I'm sorry for my sin. Well, it's wonderful that you're sorry for sin, but here's the question. Are you willing to repent and turn from your sin? There's a vast difference. You get sorry for your sin, say, God, I'm sorry for my sin, and you can get up and go back and live in it. As many a drunk, man, they got drunk or wasted their money on booze or drugs or whatever, and they come to church, I'm sorry. And then they go right back out to it. Were they repentant? No, they wasn't repentant. They were sorry. In more ways than one. Let me say what godly sorrow does, though. Godly sorrow breaks your heart and shows you not only that you got caught, but shows you that you broke the law of God and the God who loved you and sent His Son Jesus to die on the old rugged cross. That God is the God that died for you. That God is the God that cares for you and the sin you committed, whatever it may be. That's the sin that put Him on the cross. And godly sorrow says you're guilty. Godly sorrow breaks your heart because you've broken the law of God. And it doesn't leave you sorry, but it leads you to repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. In other words, you when you repent, turn from your sin, you don't get up and go back. Hey, the old prodigal son in Luke 15, he didn't go to his father's house and say, Daddy, I'm sorry, and then turn around and go back to the hog pit. We're living in a day and age where people can't come to the altar and say, well, I'm sorry. Now I'm okay. Now I can go back down to the bar. Now I can go back down to the hell holes of the world. Can I say something to you this morning? That if you get up off this altar, I don't care how much you cry. If you go back to the old lifestyle, if you go back to the old world, you did not repent of your sins. You did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are not saved based upon the authority of God's word. We're living in a day and age where people are saved. Listen, they're sitting on bar stools and Baptist church pews, and they're dying and going to hell because they got sorry and said a prayer. Can I say to you, there is no such thing as a sinner's prayer other than this. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Look up in here. I'm preaching the Bible to you. Godly sorrow will break your heart over your sin. But it won't leave you there. It'll bring you to the point where you realize that you can't be right living in your sin. And you must turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. It's not a works salvation. It's a salvation that works. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Savior. And there's a change in your life. God is a God of repentance. Can I say this? God commands repentance. Hey, listen, repentance is a command. That's what he said in verse number 30. He commandeth all men everywhere. The word command has the idea it's a charge. It's an order. It's like a military order. You must repent. It's what Jesus said in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. You don't separate faith and repentance. It's not either or. It's faith and repentance go like that. You won't believe on God until you turn from your sin. And you won't be willing to turn from your sin until you believe in Him. They work together. Amen. But faith is repentance is commanded, but listen, repentance is also collective. Because it's not just for the drunk, or it's not just for the idolater, it's not just for the fornicator. Notice this, he said he commanded all men, look in your Bible, verse 30, everywhere to repent. That's what Jesus said in Luke 13:3. Except ye repent, that's all of you, ye shall all likewise perish. He's the God of repentance. Ladies and gentlemen, not only that, but this God who loves you, created you, provides for you, requires you to repent. He's a God of judgment. Verse number 31. Why does he command repentance in verse 30? Because, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He's the God of judgment. And I say to you, the wheels of God's justice may turn slow, but they turn surely. God will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Who is that man? It's not a preacher. You might fool the preacher. Listen, you can sit in church, come to church, and have your best suit on, have your smile on, and the preacher thinks you're all right. You can fool the preacher. You can fool a mere man. But that man in verse 31 that's going to judge the world, he's not just any man. He's the God man. That's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, one day, according to John 5:22, God is going to use Jesus Christ to judge the world. You're going to be before him one day. And at that moment, you won't pull wool over anybody's eyes. That day's the point. So I think I'm going to skip class that day. I remember when I was in high school, a lot of times, Brother Wayne, on Thursdays, we always had that math test, that algebra test, after lunch. So when football season was over, about every Thursday, I'd go to the office and I'd say, "Miss Lane, but I think I'm sick. Can I call my mom?" I'm talking about almost every Thursday, after lunch. I didn't want to take that test. I was trying to avoid that judgment. I remember when I was a kid, we used to go to Dr. Benda. Dr. Benda was the dentist in Waynesboro, Virginia. I'd go to Dr. Benda. Y'all remember back in the 70s, everything was kind of dark in the 80s. You know, in the early 80s, you go in that dentist office, and I'm talking about everything in the office. It's real dark, and had them like, I think the lights was yellow. And they played that music, you know, I guess you call it elevator music. I don't know what this stuff was. And you'd hear back there, you know, they come in there and say so-and-so, and they take him down the aisle. The warden led the prisoner down the hallway to his death. There he goes, and he'd be going down back there, and all of a sudden you'd hear, I'd be like hiding underneath the couch. I ain't going in there. They're sucking their brains out. Mom, I don't feel like going to the dentist. I don't think I'll go to the dentist today. I hated it. You might avoid a math test. You might avoid a dentist. But I can promise you, based upon the authority of God's word, it's coming a day of judgment. You will not escape. You will not bypass. And I promise you that the God of the universe, he will do right. He will judge, 2 Timothy 4:1. He will judge the quick and the dead. That is, if you're alive, he's going to judge you. And if you've already died, he's going to bring you up and judge you too. There's not a lot of preaching on judgment. And I know everybody wants to hear about the God who loves. I told you, he loves you. He cares about you. That's why he wants to reveal himself to you. Because he knows and he wants you to know there's a day of judgment coming. Get ready. He's a God of resurrection. Verse 31 and 32, he said, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world with righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, watch this, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He hath raised them from the dead. He's going to judge them. And he proved it to you when he raised from the dead. He's got a resurrection, church. And I just say this morning, God is not dead. We just celebrated Easter a few weeks ago. Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive forevermore. He said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter, just goes on and on and on, proof of the resurrection. He's alive. He's alive. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's the God of resurrection. And so Paul took his time and he went from creation all the way down to resurrection and judgment. And said, listen, the God that you did not know, the God that you're worshiping, calling the unknown God, the God that you didn't know before, here he is. Here's the God you need to know. Here's the God that can be known. The unknown has now been made known. The revelation of Christ. And with revelation comes responsibility. And notice with me quickly the response of the crowd. How did they respond? Upon hearing the revelation of Christ, how did they respond? Well, verse number 32 says, and when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some derided him. I mean, they were poking fun at him. They were sort of like Festus was in Acts 26, 24. You remember Festus told Paul, he said, Paul, you're mad. You're crazy. Here they are. They are deriding him. They're mocking him, poking fun at him. But then, verse number 32 goes on, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So some derided and mocked him, but some delayed. They procrastinated. They put him off. Paul, I don't got time today, but maybe next week. Next time you come back through town, Paul, I want to hear some more of it. They put it off. Sort of like Felix did in Acts 24:25. I'll call you when there's a more convenient season, Paul. The Bible never records a more instant season. There's never a better day than today. Jesus, the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. I mean, these people were interested, but just not today. You know, the Bible said in Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. He didn't say, thou knowest not what a year may bring forth. He said, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I mean, yesterday morning, people got up. They were full of life, encouraged, and they had plans for last night, and they had plans for today, and they're no longer here. Some delayed him. Next time. What if next time is not affordable to you? What if you don't have a next time? What if you don't make it back tonight? What if you don't make it back next Sunday? Some derided and mocked him. Some delayed and procrastinated. But thank God for others down here in verse number 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Some decided to believe. In other words, they were persuaded. They placed their faith in the message of the resurrected Christ. Hey, they said, listen, hey, we didn't know who this God was, but now that you have made him known, hey, we want to believe. We trust him. We are dependent upon him. Hey, I want to trust Christ. Here's a question for you this morning. What's your response? Here's the question. Here's a question this morning. Now that you know who this God is, maybe today wasn't the first day you heard about him. But maybe today you saw some things and you've been taught some things about the God that can be known. Listen, are you going to mock? Are you going to deride? Everybody all right? Are you going to delay and procrastinate and take your chances, play Russian roulette? Or are you going to decide to believe, place your faith in Christ today while it's called today? Today is the day of salvation. Let's stand all across the auditorium. When the unknown God was made known. Do you know him this morning? That's my question. Do you know him? With heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, take the message. Use it for your will and your way. Speak to hearts and lives. I pray for those that are not saved to be saved before it be too late. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. May I ask this question? Preacher?